For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an incredible love. And as Peter had shared, Lord, you are the lover of our soul. Amen. And Lord, I know that in so many ways we fail, yet our failures do not define us, and our failures cannot separate us from your great love. We thank you for that, Lord, your abundant grace, your indescribable mercy upon our lives. And Father, I do want to also lift up Adam to you. And we lift that man up to you, God. We lift him up to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. You love him. You love his soul, Father. Pray, Father, that something that's been said that would pierce his heart, that would sink deep, that it wouldn't be just seeds that have been planted, but they would begin to grow. They would bear fruit. That you would break the shackles of bondage that he's in his life right now, God. Please, please, Lord, we cry out to you on his behalf. And on behalf of the others that we know and love, Lord, without you, they're trapped. But Lord, you are the one that provides freedom. Lord, please have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. A great day in Jesus, isn't it? So good to see you all. This morning, we are continuing on in Matthew chapter 27, and Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter up. And next week, should the Lord tarry, we'll be moving on to the very last chapter in Matthew. I was looking through my directory on my computer, and we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew for 4 years now, four plus years. So, yeah. I pray that the Word of God is ministering to you. Today's message is entitled, Who is Jesus to You? An all-important question, isn't it? One of my favorite videos we're going to show now, which describes and answers to that question, at least in part, so tune in. Want to try it again or not? Sure? Okay. If not, we'll move on.
He's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the lofty
this idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Hey!
That's our King.
Amen.
He's awesome. That's a good start. The beginning and the end.
Amen.
Our precious Jesus. Your Bibles are open to Matthew chapter 27. But you know that question, who is Jesus to you? And that's a very, very personal question, isn't it? So we're going to be looking at, in this gospel, who Jesus was to some of the religious leaders. And then we're going to jump into the gospel of John. And John had a very special, intimate relationship with Jesus. And we're going to look at how John, the apostle, viewed Jesus, who Jesus was to him. My prayer is that each of us would recognize all the attributes that E.M. Lockridge shared with us, and there's so many more. I mean, that's just touching, just scratching the surface. Jesus is everything. He's my all in all. He is my strength, and he's my redeemer. And on and on and on. We've been looking at and studying the crucifixion of Jesus, and as we've learned, as we continue to learn, crucifixion was probably the most cruel and torturous way for a person to be put to death. And the Romans were experts at it. They knew exactly what they were doing. They knew what it would take to cause a person to suffer and ultimately to die. But from the crucifixion of our Savior, and of course we began to touch on last week how Joseph of Arimathea placed him in a tomb. From the crucifixion to the grave, there was also a lamp of salvation. There was darkness over the land. We touched on it a couple of weeks ago, from noon till 3 p.m. The light of the world was extinguished, but just for a short time. It wasn't the end. 3 days later, Jesus would raise himself up from the dead. John 8:12 spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Notice he didn't say shall have the light of life shine on him. He said, you shall have. There's a possession there, isn't there? And we have. Jesus said he is the light of the world, and he also shared with us. He said, you are the light of the world. My goodness, what an incredible God shares his life with us and calls us light. When Jesus dismissed his life, remember, no man could take his life. He said, I give it willingly. And the scriptures tell us he gave up the ghost. When he dismissed his life, Joseph of Arimathea, he begged for the body of Jesus from Pontius Pilate, and Pilate granted it. Joseph, most would say, he's a very unlikely candidate to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe somebody said that about you. He or she, you, a follower of Jesus Christ? How in the world did that happen? Well, you know what? The lover of my soul got a hold of my soul. Joseph was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he came to belief in Jesus. And what did he do? He hung out with Jesus even at the cross. While others, let's face it, even the apostles, they scattered. But Joseph stayed. Courage represented in Joseph's life. Courage to stand up and be counted as a follower of Jesus Christ in the face of religious opposition. That which Joseph sought, that which Jesus represented, stood against the religion of the day. Yet Joseph saw something in Jesus Christ. He saw that there is a man, a God-man there, that died for his sins, and I'm going to follow him. You know, it's been said that any dead fish could swim downstream, right? But you know what? It takes courage and strength to swim against the current. And today the current is very strong, isn't it? Opposition to Jesus. I'm not saying it's any stronger than it was back then. I don't know. I wasn't alive back then. But it's strong. And we need to stand strong in Christ, because listen, family, there is no other solution to the things that we face day in and day out. There's no solution other than a Savior. And his name is Jesus. Well, Joseph was provided, he provided a tomb for the body of Jesus. And look at verses 59 and 60. It said, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and he departed. He took great care, didn't he? He took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in clean cloths and placed it in his own, a tomb that he had fashioned. And I find this kind of fascinating in a couple of respects. First, it's a fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah the prophet shared in Isaiah 53. And here's what that says. It says, and he made, 53 verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And you see, back then, family, when a criminal was put to death, they didn't do what Joseph of Arimathea did. The body of the criminal would be taken down and thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, which was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. The garbage dump would be smoldering and smoking as they burned the garbage. Dogs would come eat the flesh that was left there. And that was their intention for the body of Jesus. But you know what? God had different plans, didn't he? He placed him in a tomb that would ultimately be empty. The body handled carefully, wrapped in clean cloth, placed in a tomb, and a stone was rolled over the door to seal it off, and Joseph departed. Verses 61 and 62, it says, "And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Faithful women gathered at the tomb." They weren't afraid. And the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Kind of intriguing. It's the day after the crucifixion. They had their big victory, right? This man that claimed to be God, the Son of God, was put to death. They probably thought previously, well, we're going to celebrate this when it's finally done, but that's not what took place. Every man, it seems, these that were there meeting with Pilate, went home and couldn't rest. They couldn't shake the idea that somehow what was done with Jesus was not the end. That the purpose for which he was crucified and that which he represented to them wasn't right. They couldn't get Jesus out of their mind. We heard Lockridge talk about that, right? Can't get him out of my mind. And these guys, they're mulling over what took place. They couldn't shake the idea. So they went to Pilate and they shared their concern. Their minds are churning, memories ignited. And here's what they said, verse 63, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." They said, "Sir, we remember the words of God, the words of the Son of God penetrated their hearts. That's stirring, it's churning. There's something taking place there." They weren't comfortable. They weren't resting. And they said this, "That deceiver. Sir, we remember." You know what, family? The word of God penetrates, doesn't it? The name of Jesus shakes or calms depending on which side of Christ you're on. For us that know Jesus Christ, he is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? But for those that have rejected Christ, the name of Jesus stirs up something within them and shakes them perhaps to the very core, because something needs to be done. I need to make a decision with this one named Jesus Christ. The religious leaders, they couldn't speak his name. They called him deceiver. We know that the name of Jesus is highly disrespected, always has been, not by everybody. We love Jesus. We can speak the name Jesus, right? We love to speak the name Jesus. But you know, when you and I speak the name of Jesus, as I said, it stirs something in a human heart, and there's so many people that rebel against that name that's above every name. They discount why he came. They call him a deceiver. They call him a liar. They call him just a prophet. They call him a good man. They call him a celestial party pooper, right? Spoils my fun. But who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? He's not a deceiver. Oh, there is a deceiver, but I guarantee you it's not Jesus. The religious leaders, they were deceived by the devil, who's a liar. He's the deceiver. He's the accuser. The Bible says he is the father of all lies. And Jesus, when you really get to know Jesus, you understand, we understand that he is the embodiment of all that's good. He is the embodiment of grace. He is the embodiment of truth and certainly love. Who is Jesus to you? In the Gospel of John, as I mentioned, we're going to just step into a verse there. John, we know he was the beloved one, right? At least that's how he felt. And you ought to feel like you're beloved of God's too. John was a man. We're men and women that love Jesus. And you are his beloved. But he was so close. And he describes this one, this God, the Son of Man, for all to see. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh," capital W, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth." The word speaks of Jesus. Well, what's a word? Well, a word is an expressed thought, something that comes out verbally that might be taking place in our mind or in our heart. And in this case, Jesus is the physical expression of the mind of God. Jesus is God and God's utterance on earth. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen my Father." They said, "What does God look like? What's he like?" Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen my Father." So this quote-unquote word, capital W, Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, is fully God. And John tells us, as we know, that Jesus was made flesh. Well, what did this word made flesh do? John said he dwelt among us. I want to look at the word dwelt, because it's a key to the nature of Jesus and his relationship to us. The word dwelt means tabernacled. And we're going to talk about the tabernacle in just a moment. Tabernacled among us, or tented among us. John saw the human earthly tent that Jesus was, fully man yet fully God. And our bodies are referred to as temples, but also tents. These tents are wearing out, aren't they? But there's something inside here that's being renewed day by day by day, and praise God for that. But when you think of a tent or tabernacle, it's something that was mobile. We're mobile, right? Some more than others. The Word made flesh that dwelt among us. He is our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He's the Giver of life. And he became flesh and he tabernacled among us. Now, the tabernacle that I want to talk about is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 25 and 26. It was called the Wilderness Tabernacle. And I want to show you something today. And that is that this Wilderness Tabernacle is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And this is what John saw in the person of Jesus. So there's four things that I'd like to touch on regarding this tabernacle. The first is this. The tabernacle that they built was temporary. It could be moved. It was mobile. And as the nation of Israel traveled through the desert, they brought this tabernacle with them wherever they went, guided by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. The tabernacle was used for a little over 30 years. Isn't that interesting? Jesus' stay on earth, dwelling among men, was temporary too, at least in a physical sense, a little over 30 years. And during that time, what did Jesus do? He went from place to place to place to place, quite mobile, sharing the truth of God's word, spreading the love. The second thing about the tabernacle was very humble in appearance. It was covered with things that were not flashy at all. I mean, badger skins, okay. I've never seen a badger skin. I've seen a badger. It was covered with badger skins, planks of wood, but on the inside. On the inside was something very, very special. There were special embroidered woven cloths, gold, silver, precious stones. The dwelling place of God was in there, the holiest of holies, the holy place. On the outside, very humble. On the inside, something glorious. Think about Jesus. Born in humility, right? Born and laid in a manger, a stable. Lived in humility. He said, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head down. And we struggle with, got to get a better pillow, right? Is it the my pillow, your pillow, our pillow? What is it? But Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his head. He was buried in humility in a borrowed tomb. Not much flashy there. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness," which means no beauty. "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should even desire him." So on the outside, Jesus looked quite ordinary, didn't he? Unrecognizable. In fact, Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, he had to point him out to the soldiers. "I'm going to kiss him, and you'll know who I'm talking about. You'll know who to arrest." Jesus, the one who walked hundreds of miles, dwelling among men, yet unrecognizable by so many. Yet inside, the person, the character of Jesus, God himself, Jesus, the Son of God, rich in beauty, the substance and glory, the presence of God, was all present in Jesus. The third thing, the tabernacle itself was the center of Israel's camp through the wilderness. Numbers 1 and 2 talks about that. And the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, would be gathered around this tabernacle. There would be three on each side. Numbers 11 also describes that Moses, he gathered the 70 elders around this tabernacle, and the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to them. Well, that's a picture of Jesus also. He is the gathering center, isn't he? Why do we come here to worship? We come here to worship Jesus. And God forbid we should worship anything or anyone else. We come to worship Jesus. He is in the center. Matthew 18:20 says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, for I am in the midst of them." He's here. Don't ever mistake his holy presence among his people. He's a holy God that dwells among his people, tabernacles with us. Fourth, the tabernacle, or the wilderness tabernacle, was called a tent of meeting. Man would come and meet with God. They had to come to the door of it. There was a door. In the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a box, basically with a lid on it, a cover. And above this box, above this ark, there was a cover, and above the cover was a mercy seat. A mercy seat. Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee." You see, God desired to meet with his people. He said, "I will meet with you there, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony." You see, God chose to meet his people where? At the mercy seat. Praise God. He deals with us from a place of mercy. Mercy, by definition, not receiving what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve judgment. You know, the mercy seat covered the law and the Ark of the Covenant. What was inside the tabard, inside this box? It was the stone tablets with the law. And mercy triumphs over judgment. John said this in 1 John 4:10, "Here in his love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." The word propitiation means a mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. And in the Old Testament, this tabernacle meeting place, now Jesus himself is the meeting place between God and man. John 14:6 says, "Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me." We can't come to the Father except by Jesus, who is the mercy seat. He delights in giving mercy. 1 Timothy 2:5 said, "There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus." Where does God meet with us? At the mercy seat. Don't forget it. In the wilderness tabernacle, the people would come to the door. John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." God desires to meet with us again. I don't think I can overemphasize from a place of mercy. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but..." You know, that's what we deserve. That's the bad news. But then there's good news. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Mercy. The word mercy, or the plural of it, mercies, appears in the Bible 307 times. 41 times says his mercy endures forever. That's a long time, isn't it? Aren't you thankful his mercy endures forever? He doesn't cut it off. 5 times it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And you know, God makes a promise to us. Well, a lot of promises, but the one I want to talk about is the promise of his mercy every single morning. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." It's because of what that we're not consumed? His mercy. You see, God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us mercy. He gives us mercy. He extends mercy to us. He extends forgiveness to us. He extends salvation to us. You know, and as Peter shared about his son, you know, his son's no different than anybody that doesn't know the Lord. Struggling, striving, searching, seeking, stumbling, falling, but God's mercies are new and continues to draw sinful man to himself so that we will receive that mercy that he has. And I'm so thankful that God deals with me from a place of mercy, aren't you? In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul described God as the Father of mercies and a God of all comfort. You know what? I enjoy the mercy of God. I'm sure you do too. You know, we can sometimes look at our lives. Sometimes we feel a bit beaten down, don't we? Condemned, battered by the devil, battered by the world. But mercy is here. Mercy is here. The God of mercy and comfort, he wants to meet with you and me in the place of mercy. How does a person meet with God from a place of mercy? One word, ask. Ask. In Luke chapter 18, there was a publican, a tax collector, and they were considered to be the greatest sinners of all, right? Listen, we're all sinners. We're on a level playing field. But people considered them the worst of the worst. Thieves, tax collectors, deceivers. And he went to Jesus as a sinner. And he walked away receiving mercy. He was saved. Luke 18:13 says, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not even lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Humbly approached Jesus. Couldn't even look up. You see, he saw himself finally. He finally saw himself for the condition that he was in, and that is in sin. And until a person can get to that point where we see ourselves as sinners, we don't see a need for a Savior, do we? Jesus is the solution to sin. He's the forgiver. God delights in showing mercy even more than we like to receive it. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever." Why? Because he delights in mercy. And when this publican asked for mercy, what did he get? He got mercy. as God delights in mercy. The next verse in Micah, verse 19, He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Praise God. You know, there's stuff that's sunk down to the bottom of the sea that people will never find. God says, that's where I'm putting your sin. And He isn't going to bring it up. The biggest dredges on the planet that dredge the bottoms of the seas, they'll never, ever, ever dredge up sin. Jesus will never dredge up your sin. Why? Because it is dealt with once and for all on the cross of Calvary. Don't dwell on your sin. Dwell in the tabernacle with Christ. Dwell with Him. So God has given us this picture, this tabernacle, plain on the outside, but inside brilliant, precious, awe-inspiring, because it's the dwelling place of God, and the glory of God was found inside. And Jesus, for the believer, He dwells in us, doesn't He? What a glorious truth this is. That God Himself has chosen to tabernacle in us. My goodness. He's my goodness, I should say. He's chosen to dwell in us. Again, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, we beheld His glory. You see, there's something that caught John's attention, and it was the glory of God that he saw in Jesus. When he looked at Jesus, he saw the glory of God the Father. Again, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the glory of God in Christ was very, very apparent. John saw something that was very, very special, something very precious and unique that he hadn't seen anywhere else. And he saw sinless perfection. He saw perfect love. He saw compassion. He saw grace. And he saw truth. The brightness, he said, the light of the world, the glory as of the only begotten Son. The Word made flesh, he said, tabernacled or dwelt among us. And the word among, it's the Greek word en, E-N, which means in. God's heart desire. The Word made flesh dwelt among or in men, and in every person there is an innate desire for God. Every single person, even though some won't admit it, many won't admit it, there is something that God has placed in us, very intentionally placed, that desires to know the truth. Desires to have relationship with God. And you might look at someone and say, there is no way in the world they have any desire for God. Well, that might be an outward thing, and it could come from all kinds of different sources, including pride. But God placed that desire in, a desire for Him in each and every person. The question is, how do we respond to that? Do we continue denying, or do we embrace Him for who He is? Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he said, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is what? Is in you. That word among. In. It's in you. In Jesus Christ, let's face it, when you came to Christ, you were searching, weren't you? I was searching. You were searching. You were searching. And maybe in some cases you didn't even know what you were looking for. But you knew that there was something glaring, missing in your life. Peace. Strength. Whatever it might have been. But the search really was for God Himself. When you came to Christ, the search was over. Because that which God desires is really what man desires. And it's fulfilled in Jesus. That's why it's so important for us, family, to bring the love of Christ to others. As vile as they may seem, as rebellious as they might seem, maybe there's something that you're going to say, some attribute that you bring forth, which is an attribute of Jesus, that sparks something in that person's heart that says, wow, there's something there. There's something in you that I see, that I need. Please, by God's grace, don't write anybody off. Jesus doesn't. When John beheld Jesus, he saw the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and he made this observation too. He said, he is full of grace and truth. What did the Pharisees see? A deceiver. They called him a deceiver. John says, He's full of grace and full of truth. And grace is that quality of God's nature that makes him love undeserving people like us and saves them when they cannot save themselves. I couldn't save myself. I thought I could for many years. God, there must be some merit in this person here, something good enough that I could say I deserve heaven. But God would look at my heart and say, you know what? You're a sinner. And you need a Savior. And God woke me up. And I praise him for waking me up to the reality of my need for him. But when John looked at Jesus, he saw a giving heart, didn't he? Absolutely selfless, sacrificial, one that put the needs of others first, showing people love and favor even though it was undeserved. That's grace. And he also saw truth. There's no pretense. There's no lies. There's no guile. Simple truth, the self-declared truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. God himself declared that. You remember Pilate, when he examined Jesus, he could find no fault in him. And he asked this question. He said, what is truth? And truth was staring him right in the face. You know, when I think of grace and truth, I think I've shared this before. You know, I think about my wife raising our children. Just as little kids, you know, I remember when they were toddlers running around. Now they're all grown up and have their own families. But I remember sometimes the kids would come in after playing outside and have dirty faces, dirty hands, right? And certainly, they come in with a dirty face and dirty hands, Jackie wouldn't scold them. You got all dirty. That's what kids do. Find them a mud puddle, they're happy, right? Yeah. She didn't scold them. She did the loving thing, and that is this. Take a washcloth, run it under some warm water, put a little soap on there, say things like, oh, what a pretty little dirty face you have. Tell me how you got so dirty. And all the while, taking that wonderfully warm washcloth and gently rubbing and cleaning up. You see, that's how Jesus is with us. He doesn't come to us and say, clean yourself up first. He says, you come to me, and I'm going to clean you up. Amen. And he does it so lovingly and wonderfully, doesn't he? I can't imagine a God that would threaten us into heaven. No, he loves us into heaven, doesn't he? We come to him as children with dirty little faces, dirty little hands, dirty little hearts. And he ministers so gently and beautiful to us. And you know, he probes our hearts, doesn't he? And this is what John saw. Here's this one that probes the heart. And as he probes our heart, you know, just like the mom cleaning up the child, how'd you get all dirty, you precious little thing? And as God probes our hearts, we begin to share with him, God, yeah, I've really messed up. And I'm a real mess. And here's what I've done. We confess our sin to him, don't we? And he doesn't slap us around. He cleans us up. He gets out his own washcloth, his own soap. That's grace, isn't it? When John saw Jesus, he said, I see grace and I see truth. And you know, when others see my life, I want them to see grace and truth. How about you? As John saw the glory of the Father in Jesus, I want people to see Jesus in me. Not so they see me. I don't want them to see me. I want them to see Jesus in me. I want them to see me, and I'm sure you're the same. You want to see them to see you as a place of meeting with God. Those that don't know you, maybe they'll learn and will have a desire to hang around with you. Because there's something different. There's something different that the world cannot see and doesn't see apart from Christ. But you see, we're ambassadors of Jesus, aren't we? We're ambassadors of his love. And we bring him wherever we go. You know, and Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. And it's really his light. But his light is in us. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. John says, I beheld his glory. And I pray that when others look at us, they'll behold God's glory in us. Not to our praise, but to the glory and praise of our God. That they would see me, that they would see you as a place of love, a place of compassion, a place of grace, a place of mercy and truth. And you see, apart from Jesus, what do they see? Well, we look like the rest of the world. But with Jesus in me, they ought to see Jesus. You know, John said in the Gospel of John 3:30, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. He didn't say should. He said must. And there's only one way to do that. For Christ to increase in your life, and it is to surrender to his lordship, to walk with him, to obey him. Well, back to Matthew 27, verse 63, again saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. So there they are. They're all restless. They certainly saw the inscription over the head of Jesus on the cross. This is the Son of God. The earth quaked. The stones were torn in two, rent, it says in the scriptures. They saw darkness. And now, it says that they remember. Jesus said, after 3 days, I will arise. So what did they do about it? Well, let's look at verses 64 and 65. Pilate said, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure, and the word sure means secure, until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure, as secure as you can. And you know, there's so many people that deny the resurrection of Jesus. There's so many, I was going to say theories, but they aren't theories. They're lies about the resurrection. Try to explain it away. Some say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was just beaten so badly, he was totally unconscious. When he took him up off the cross and put him in the cold tomb, it revived him. Listen, Romans knew how to kill people. They were experts at it. John 19:34 says, "But one of the soldiers came with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." The piercing of his side. They would take a spear and they would thrust it underneath the rib cage. For a live person, blood would flow, but for Jesus, with Jesus, blood and water. What about the blood and the water that poured from his side? Well, blood, it speaks of our justification, our remission of sin. And water, it speaks of the sanctification and the cleansing, the washing of the water by the word of God. Blood takes care of the guilt of sin, and water washes us clean from all of our sin. Just like the description, full of grace and truth, washing the mom washing the child clean. This is what Jesus does. David, King David, said this in Psalm 51, verse 7. He said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." I can't think of too much whiter than pure snow, can you? But he said, "I shall be whiter than snow." How precious, how perfect, how totally powerful is the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed me from all sin. Now, in order to be certain that no one would steal this body, the body of Jesus, the chief priests and Pharisees, they asked for a guard. And that's what verse 64 is talking about. Secure it, lest the disciples take him away. And Pilate, again, verse 65, he said unto them, "You have a watch." In other words, you have a guard, I'll give you a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you can. Take whatever you want, is Pilate's heart. Take whatever you need. However many soldiers would satisfy you, do whatever you need to protect against what this man, Jesus, said that he would do. You have your guards, you have your seal, do what you want. The Pilate's tired of all of this, isn't he? He's fed up, and in his heart, he knows that they're up against something impossible. He understands it. He knows it. But what did he do previously? He washed his hands from it all. And he continues to do that here. He knew that Jesus would rise from the tomb, and he just said, "Listen, just get out. Go your way. Do what you need to do." And he realizes that he had been had, that he had been manipulated to do what he knew wasn't right. Now, one of the fascinating things about the guard and placing him outside the tomb, the enemies of Christ produced evidence that only one thing that could possibly explain the empty tomb, and that was the resurrection. They didn't even realize it. "Let's put a guard out there. We'll seal this tomb." And by doing so, they would prove, because the tomb was empty, that Jesus rose from the dead. They guarded against theft. They couldn't guard against resurrection, could they? No way. Jesus rose from the dead. They set the things in place that if the tomb was empty 3 days later, it wasn't because the body was stolen, but it's because Jesus raised himself from the dead. No wonder. No wonder the resurrection is under attack even today. I think about the defining characteristic of Christianity, biblical Christianity. And certainly we know that Jesus was executed for our sin. It was prophesied. We know that it was prophesied that he would be crucified. Scriptures told us, and it happened. The scriptures told us that he would be buried in a tomb, and he was. And then he said, "I shall rise again on the third day," and he did. He did. He did. The work complete. Yet the world revolves around so many lies these days. You know, this incredible, beautiful celebration that we have every spring of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what's it turned to? Bunnies, eggs, candy, stuff, junk. What a lie. What a lie. Something so monumental as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead has been twisted, has manipulated, has been changed into something that is absolutely and totally meaningless. And in the face of biblical Christianity, it's disgusting to me. Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, just as he said. He said, "It's finished." I believe it's finished. Who is Jesus to you? That's the great question for all of mankind. But we need to look at it very personally. Who is Jesus to me? You know, John spent time with him, and he said he's full of grace and full of truth. We know that he's a God of mercy, because the Bible tells us that he's the God of mercy. And you know what? It's not about the Bible telling me, although I believe the Scriptures. But you know what, family? God has shown me mercy. So that which the Scriptures have spoken is made real in my life. The Scriptures say there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You know, and I believe that. I believe it because I know that I'm not condemned. I have been redeemed. God has shown me mercy. He showed me grace. He's shown me compassion. And you know what else? He's changed my life. A false God couldn't change my life. A false God couldn't free me from bondage of sin. A false God couldn't free me from alcoholism. Jesus Christ can. He's real. He's alive. And he is well. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for me and for you. He's a God of compassion, isn't he? And yes, we go through trials. We go through difficult times. We go through times that we say, "God, I don't understand this. I'm not getting this. Why? God, I'm not questioning who you are, but I don't understand my circumstances." And later on, when we trust God through these things, through the suffering, through the trials, through the pain, whatever it might be, God begins to show us. Because his thoughts aren't my thoughts. And his ways aren't my ways. And he could show me, he shows me, he shows us, you know, there's some good to come out of this mess. John beheld the glory of God. And when God makes some sense of these things that we go through, we were able to look and say, "God, I see your glory in this and through this. Open up my eyes to the reality of what you want to do in me so that I can glorify you." See, that's compassion, isn't it? That's mercy. It's grace. He's my Savior. He is my Redeemer. The Bible says that, as Peter shared, he's the lover of my soul. There's only one eternal aspect of it, and that is our soul. And Jesus loves our soul. The Bible calls us, or tells us that God calls us his friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. Isn't that a great song? Amen. I'm not going to sing it. You may, but I won't. Maybe the worship team will. Hint. No, just kidding. I know that's a lot of pressure, Kathy. I know. No pressure. We can all sing it together if you like. But anyhow, I'm his friend. And he's my friend. And he has changed me from the inside out. And I desire that his glory, his beauty, his love, his compassion, his mercy, all the wonderful attributes of God would be made visible in me. Who is Jesus to you? I pray he's all those things and more. And as you open up your Bibles and as you read the Scriptures and you see all that God is, one of the prayers maybe ought to be, "God, do that in me. Work that attribute in me. Work that characteristic in me so that I might show it to others, to his glory and to the blessing of those around us." Father, we thank you. that in Jesus we find grace and truth, the embodiment of all that's good we find in our Savior. Father, scrape away the stuff that gets in the way, the stuff that doesn't belong. Help us to reveal to others the glory of God that dwells in us as believers, that they too would taste and see that you are good, that you're a good God, a God that loves and cares so deeply for us. And Father, for those that may not yet know Jesus Christ, haven't yet become acquainted with him, Lord, may those hearts turn, that they would no longer, as the religious leaders called you a deceiver, that's so far from the truth. You're the lover of our souls, our Redeemer and friend. And I pray, Father, that if there's any that stand against you right now, that they make that decision to come to you as the only hope, the only salvation, the only way, and that you've gone ahead to prepare a place for those that have trusted in you. Father, we commit them to you now. As the tax collector came to you very humbly, couldn't even lift his eyes up and asked for mercy, Lord, I pray that mercy would fall today. I pray that humility would speak of the need for a Savior, confession of sin, admission that apart from you there is no life. Pray, Father, that you would make real the sacrifice of the cross, the reason for it, for the redemption of sinful man. I pray, Lord, you would stir every heart to come to you and seek you, because when they seek, they find. I pray, Father, that invitation we made right to the very heart, the very core of every human life that might even be hearing this, that you would take up residence, that you would tabernacle, that you would dwell among. Father, for those that have maybe denied the resurrection, may today be the day when they realize that you are seated at the right hand of God. You are no longer in the tomb. You are not dead. You are alive, and you are well, and you are drawing sinful man to yourself. Lord, may it be so. Please work in all of our hearts whatever needs to be worked. Work it in and work out the stuff that doesn't belong, please. Please, Lord. I thank you, Father, that you've chosen to meet with us, that you tabernacle among us, Lord, that you and you we live and move and have our being. We cry out to you, King of kings and Lord of lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.